Now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated once again to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God this evening, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take your word, and when we open it up, know that the words that we are looking at will effectually work within us to produce godliness. And as we embark on this fantastic next section of our godly edification, we pray for the clarity of the issues about to be presented to us, that as we start out on the right foot together, that we will go through these issues step by step to see as we anticipate, as we have closed out five chapters of Romans, that the next three chapters are also going to be just wonderful in the marvelous power that is still there ahead of us, and all of the magnificent things that we are about to learn. We just ask for the understanding and appreciation of them in light of proper handling of the Scriptures, and we pray again that this will work out to the glory and honor of Christ our Lord, and to our own edifying unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, what I want to do this evening is to read through these first 13 verses. It may get a little repetitive. We won't do this every Bible class, but I just want to try and not only orient you to the matter and the text and the words and all of that kind of thing, but I also want you to start hearing this particular passage, because it is going to be presented to you differently than anything that you have previously heard in the first five chapters of Romans. There is a difference in the way the information is presented, beginning in verse 1 and really running virtually all the way through chapter 8. And so this next major section of our edification is going to teach us something else about the way our Heavenly Father presents information to us, and the way He created our human spirit to process that information properly when it's handled in its proper sense and sequence. So let's pick it up there at Romans chapter 6, verse 1, beginning with our sanctified position in Christ and what we're going to learn about it. The Apostle Paul writes, he says, "For what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." All right? Again, some of the things that we're going to try to cover as far as getting ourselves introduced to this next major section is, one of the things we're working on and we worked on Sunday is the issue of properly defining and handling the term sanctification. It's interesting, again, and I'll mention it probably several times, you'll probably get sick of it, but the actual word sanctification never occurs in these three chapters. But yet it is very evident that that is exactly what we're being taught, because we know the nature in which our Heavenly Father teaches us. He can come along and teach us a lot of information about a given subject and then come along later and give it the title or give it a one-word encapsulated term. And that's really what we're getting here in sanctification. And we're going to deal with that in as probably the final matter of the introduction of how is it that we know that's what's going on here. Because that's really a big issue when we move into chapter 6. That's probably going to be the one of the issues we're yet to look at in the introduction. But I mentioned reading through this to give yourself the opportunity to hear the words and to hear the cadence of it and the rhythm to it and the nature in which the words are used to present you the information, because there really is going to be, and I'm going to talk about this in the introduction before we finish it, there's a change in style, and you have there's an issue of the style of the teaching that you're about to receive that I want to cover as well. And then we're going to deal with looking at it as we normally do with the components of it. This easily breaks down into about three major divisions, and we're going to be looking at that, and then we'll start seeing the 13 verses we've got, and there's components to that. And we'll kind of come along and put little value statements on that, kind of like we did in Romans chapter 5. And then as we get into this, I just, with the first two verses, we're going to cover the issue of the reality that God did far much more for you than just justifying you, than just saving you. And if that's all He ever did, we really don't need anything but the first five chapters of Romans. If that's all He ever did, the rest of everything Paul wrote is just not even essential. But He did much more than that. When He saved you, He also sanctified you, and He also put you in a position in Christ in that exalted, the exaltation that we have in Christ as well. So He did far much more than just justify us or just save us from the debt and penalty of our sins. He saved us unto something. And our sanctification is going to deal with the practical issue of, and the very personal issue of now coming along and talking about putting doctrine into effect in the details of your life. And to do that, you really do have to change the style of the way the teacher teaches the student, or the style of the way in which the information is going to be presented. It's one of the reasons why you have a couple of God forbids here. We've already had that before. But you also have in verse 3, a know ye not. You have in verse 6, a know this. And you're going to get in verse 9, know that. Or knowing that. Knowing this, knowing that. You'll see that come up over and over in this section dealing with our sanctification. And that's telling you something. And I'll tell you the truth. Be honest with you, when I read through this, and took in all three chapters of Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8, one of the things that I had and hurdles that I'm having to really overcome is I've studied and taught sanctification before. And I have taught and studied these three chapters before. But I have never looked at them in the way that I'm looking at them now, as far as them telling me and teaching me, instead of me coming in there saying it's my authority, this is out and this is in and this is changed and this is different, and then coming along and trying to force that into a systematic point-by-point approach to the doctrine of sanctification and covering it that way. And we used expressions that we made up, and these are all made-up expressions, not all of the doctrine of which is wrong. In fact, a lot of it is very sound, but we had to make up expressions, and we talked about retroactive positional truth and experiential sanctification, retroactive positional sanctification, experiential sanctification, ultimate sanctification, and those kinds of expressions are really not in the Bible at all. The concept is there, but the problem with that is that you've categorized or almost compartmentalized it. And you don't realize it's all talking about that one same thing, sanctification. And so some talk about positional sanctification, because he's going to talk about who we are in Christ, versus practical sanctification, but it's that versus that you've got to get out of your thinking. It's not this versus that. It's all the same thing. It's the same coin. There's just two sides to it. But it's the exact same issue. And it's the issue of now taking information and what God's going to do by the know ye this, don't you know this, knowing that. It becomes real personal, and He's going to stop you, and He's going to make sure that what you've just heard and processed, you're going to actually apply. You've got to do that. Don't you know? You ever have your father tell you that? I did. Don't you know if you stick your finger in that socket, it's going to kill you? Stop putting pennies in there or whatever. Don't you know, knowing this? He's going to cover information, and then he's going to really check you out and make sure this is right. Because unless we get, especially verses 1 and 2 are going to set the stage. But look in your Bibles from verses, there's 8 verses here, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Those verses from verses 3 through 10 are going to teach you what it means, what God means, when He talks about you being dead to sin. And unless you get that, the exhortations that you get in verses 11, 12, and 13 are never going to really effectually work. You're still going to be struggling with the issue of, well, I want to do this, and I have these proclivities, and I have this sin, and I have this sin, and that sin, and this sin, and that sin, and all of this kind of business. And my understanding is that if these first 13 verses, these are the most critical verses in your entire doctrine of sanctification. I'm not saying that everything else after that's going to be easy. But I'm saying that everything after that is going to hinge dramatically on you getting what needs to be understood and processed and the effectual working of the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 6. And it really comes down to the fact that once you've got the first 10 verses down, you're going to come up against an expression in verse 11 that there's probably not one in 1 million Christians who really properly understand what that means to do. When He comes along and He says to reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's going to be where we all get checked out. In verse 11, if we've got everything we're supposed to have in verse 10, we can do what verse 11 says. Otherwise, and the reason I'm going over this is because there's no other place in all of your education, as far as you learning as a son, as a daughter, and being properly edified and properly educated, there's no other place that I know of that's more vulnerable to somebody coming along and taking verses and expounding them and teaching them and everything like that and making it just nothing more than words, that it really doesn't work. Because you're always going to come along and somebody's going to say, you know, it says there that I'm dead to sin, but I go right out that door and still sin. And maybe I'm the only one in this church that's ever had a thought like that. Probably am. But how do you make this not just words? Not just. That's the danger. That's the thing that scares me more than anything else. That I'm going to teach these chapters and these verses, and all I've done is just present concepts that really don't have reality behind them, that have the power behind them that we just looked at, that is so concrete and so solid as our justification. And the problem is getting out of verse 10 without properly getting what's in those 10 verses. If we get what's there, then when we get to verse 11 and we get to the exhortation of let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, it's not just going to be some kind of ethereal, ephemeral, vaporous words. It's going to have actual meaning to it. It's going to teach you a reality that maybe you don't even know is there. And in fact, that's what happens in each aspect of God teaching you who you are in Christ. That's the reality of it. You ever come up against somebody and say, oh man, they're just living in another world. They talk about baseball so much that they're just not even in reality. That's, you know, to them, that's their reality. And you get this concept that's debated in philosophy. What's real to you and what's real to me and what's real to her and what's real to this religion and what's real to that religion and what's real to that church and what's real to this church. And nobody ever comes along and says, what is the reality to God? That's where your reality is. Your reality is not going to be about what you hear and taste and see and feel and sense. The reality is that you have been asked to believe something that you had no sense of whatsoever. You've already been asked to believe that you have been placed into Christ. And by being put in Christ, you now have this justification. And you firmly believe that. And if the working of that word has been true to you, you can go to bed every night and you may worry and stew and fret about a lot of things on that pillow, but the one thing you'll never ever think about, worry about, fret about, is where you're going to spend eternity. Well, now we're going to deal with the rest of life and the rest of that reality, because there's more to it than just justification. There's sanctification. And so I want to set that stage up and everything in the introduction. I'm not sure how many Bible classes it's going to take. I don't expect it to take a lot. But all I'm after is to get us on the right foot and then move step by step through this process so that we can get away from, well, here's retroactive positional sanctification and here's experiential sanctification. No, that's not the way it's presented to you. There's some truth in that. There's some things that retroactively happened at the cross of Christ. But the idea is not to compartmentalize it, but to make it interfaced so that you can see easily the connection between what happened at the cross and what's happening to me now, what the reality of what's happening to me now is. And so a lot of this will be explained as we go along, but let's get back to where we last left off on Sunday and deal with the first things first issue. And that's the issue of trying to get a grip on properly understanding sanctification, even though, as I said, the word is not expressly used here. And we went over several things there when we looked at it on Sunday. In the Hebrew, the word kadosh, and in the Greek, hagiadzo. And it all has this major issue of something that has been set apart. I'm going to set this one aside. It's like when you find that perfect pecan and you set that one aside and you're going to eat that one later, you know. Or you find that perfect piece of cake that has that when she iced it, it's either in that corner where she doesn't smooth it all out real well, and it's really stacked up there, and you want that piece with that, you know, really thick icing on it. I'm going to take that, and I got my whole meal here, but I'm going to set that aside. Well, the idea of it being set apart is both found in Kadosh and in Hagiadzo, but here we're talking about something dedicated and set apart for God's designed purpose. And as such, it's never ever to be looked upon or considered common or ordinary. It is extraordinary. It is uncommon. And when God sanctifies something or someone, they are uncommon. They are extraordinary. They're never to be considered common. And I talked about on Sunday that in the tabernacle they would have utensils, and they would set aside these utensils for the purpose of the sacrifice. You couldn't just take that knife out and butter your bread with it. That was set aside specifically for the sacrifices. And you have the overriding and the final issue we want to look at in sanctification tonight is this issue that it is now, when God sets something apart and aside for His purpose, He considers in His eyes holy. And it's that holy issue that we want to make sure we've got down. So the believer is considered to be today separate or set apart by God for His holy intended purpose. And that is to bring into our focus now, bring into our attention everything we're going to get in Romans 6, 7, and 8 is now going to be dealing with an aspect of life. And it's an aspect of how you now can function. When it comes to the basic thorough understanding of our justification, that's a done issue. It's done. We're done with that. But the life issue that was brought out there, and the way that grace now is reigning unto eternal life, and the reigning issue of the power of grace to provide the holding existence for us to live, now breaches the gap and bridges the gap right in to our functional life. That means that we're going to be told things in Romans 6, 7, and 8 about life and about death, but not about eternal life and eternal death, but functional life and functional death. There's going to be terminology used that could be used in describing someone who is unsaved or an unbeliever. But by the time you get to Romans chapter 6, you've already got that. You've already got salvation. You've already got justification. He doesn't need to go back over that. And a prime example of that is Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Look at it there. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation." There's a word. No condemnation, them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The most misunderstood verse in all of Romans is that verse. Well, I don't know if that's true or not. But one of them, one of the top 10 is that verse. And it's because most people come along and they say, well, in the Greek, the last half of it's not there. And it's not there in the corrupted Greek text they're looking at. But in the majority text, it is there, always has been there, and it's supposed to be there. In fact, if it wasn't there, it would make no sense at all. Because it would sound like that you're talking about somebody who is justified, is not in any longer condemned in Christ. Well, we already know that. We're not talking about our justified life. We're talking about our functional life. And you can be condemned in your function. You can die. You can be a born again, I'm going to use the expression, it's not a bad one, a born again, heaven-bound saint, believer, justified fully, saved from the debt and penalty of your sins, and be dead functionally. And that's why he's going to talk about being dead functionally. And he's going to talk about life functionally. So I'm just, again, trying to give you fair warning that you're going to hear expressions that don't get tripped up on them. The context keeps you on track every time. All right? So as we deal with this sanctification, the final issue that I want to kind of go to here is that let's boil this down into a somewhat working definition, and this is adequate. It may come along sometime and tweak it up a little bit or add a little to it, or actually a great definition is always a short definition, and mine are never short. I always get too wordy. That's my problem. I could never be a Presbyterian. I always get way too wordy. But sanctification, the adequate understanding of it for now, is that it is something or someone. I was reading someone said that there is no sanctification outside of the believer. I don't know even where he got that. But that it is something or someone specifically set apart as uncommon, extraordinary, and dedicated for God's holy purpose. That's what it means to be sanctified, at least in a diction-type, definition-wise term. But what I'm after is that there's something there about holiness I want to make sure that we understand. That when you say you're set aside for God's holy purpose, I want you to understand a little bit of what I mean when I say that and what God is dealing with when he says that. When we can come along and we can see, come down here in chapter 6 and look at verse 19 there. He says, "But I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants unto righteousness, to righteousness unto," last word, "holiness." That's what we're driving at. That's the driving issue behind sanctification, is holiness. And like I said on Sunday, it's not defined. I'm going to rescue the term and recapture it out of the kook world of Christendom that takes godly terminology and just destroys it. And I'm not going to change the word. I'm going to rescue it. And we're not talking about the beehive, ugly woman, holy type, nor are we talking about the holiness crowd that is now your Pentecostal crowd. They're guilty of doing things like what the Ku Klux Klan does. The worst thing that the South, and here as a Northerner, I'm going to shame on the South. The worst thing the South ever did was allow such a rotten, evil organization like the Ku Klux Klan to steal its noble battle flag. Somebody should have done something about that. And it's just like that when the kook fringed Pentecostals come along and they say, well, we're a spirit-filled church, as if we're not. Oh, well, I go to a carnal church. What are you trying to talk? And we're a holiness apostolic church. Wouldn't know holiness if it fell on them. What they actually are a wrong dividing, legalistic bunch of sometimes nutcases. Because you can go into those churches if you have some mental problems and look normal. In fact, that's where many mental cases are. They just get up there and start preaching and, you know. I used to see those same kind of people on the sidewalks in Chicago. Guys walking around there carrying his bag and talking to him. No, no, no. Yes, yeah, okay. You know, having a conversation. Put him in church, take his bag away, put a tie on him and a microphone. He's getting a word from God. Same thing. So I'm after something that God looks at as, how does he present holy? And so for now, when we look at that basic term and definition of sanctification as we've done it, it's going to serve, you know, for now. And I think it is sufficient. And I say it that way because it's sufficient for, when I start out with the word something, it's sufficient for any kind of sanctification that you're talking about in all the Bible. And we did this before. I don't think we'll turn there because we're going to be turning some anyway this evening. But you'll remember back when the very first time the word is ever used is back there in Genesis chapter 2. Verse 3, when he talks about he created the all over the 6 days, and the seventh day he rested and he sanctified it. Remember, we went and looked at that on Sunday. And when you first encounter that issue of God sanctifying the seventh day, and with it any other kind of sanctification that occurs, that's what you're talking about. You're talking about something or someone being set apart as uncommon or extraordinary and dedicated for God's holy purpose. Now, something or someone being set aside in this manner is going to be done for a holy purpose. It's not common. It's not ordinary. And therefore, that other concept comes into the picture big and bold, the issue of whatever it is that's been sanctified now has this holiness about it. And sanctification has a holiness to it. But when I talk about a holiness, I'm talking about a godly holiness. How he looks at and thinks about holiness. And that's oftentimes not the way we look at and think about holiness. Now, notice that when you as I said, we can sanctify a lot of things. And folks do it all the time. They're, you know, bowlers sanctify a pair of socks that they always wear. Or, you know, all kinds of sports people have crazy little foibles about them that this is just for this use and this for that use. And like I said, the piece of cake that has the best icing on it. But by no stretch of the imagination, if I was sitting at a table and had that piece of cake sanctified, set apart for its use, could I ever call that cake holy? I mean, even Cindy's cake, I can't call that. As good as it is. It's kept me in business for years. By no stretch of the imagination could you or I ever take something and put it apart, set it aside, but call that holy. Only God can do that. And that needs to be recognized. It seems like a simple thing, but it needs to be recognized. That issue of holiness needs to be recognized even at the very beginning, because look at what we're going to get a little later on down there. We were looking at verse 19. When you get to verse 22, you're going to get from the very beginning this concept being developed in your thinking that you are now justified and sanctified unto holiness. And that's what you're going to see when you get down there in verse 22. We're going to be taught here in Romans 6:22. He says, but now being made free from sin, become servants to God. Ye have your fruit unto holiness. When you and I understand and properly put into practice in the details of our lives, our sanctification, that's what we're going to be producing. We're going to be producing holiness. Fruit unto holiness. And that's why this is an issue in sanctification. That's the connection. You're sanctified, set apart, dedicated for God's holy. You're going to produce fruit unto holiness. Because that's the whole picture and purpose of our sanctification, to have that fruit unto holiness. And when he talks about that, that's what I talk about when I mean being spiritually fit. You've got perfect justification, now you're going to get perfect sanctification, and you can start producing spiritual fitness. Fruit now is going to be produced. Something's going to come out of this. You're going to begin living, walking, because you're thinking right. You're going to be living, walking, and talking like your Heavenly Father lives. That's what we're teaching you now. We're beginning to teach you how your Heavenly Father lives and to produce that life in you functionally. So there's tremendous power here. And it's that fruit unto holiness that's perfect. And the reason that's important is that's the only thing that's perfectly acceptable to God's justice. And that's because it matches His justice. It matches His holiness. When you're producing fruit unto holiness, God can accept that because it matches His very holy. He could come along and look at you and say, that's exactly what I'd be doing if I were in your situation. That's something. Now, we may have a problem with the concept of holiness, and probably some of us do. I know I did. And it's because of our attempt to, under analytical, systematic theology, try and come along and say the term holiness is the encapsulation of God's righteousness and justice. I went back and actually was looking at this old chart that we used to use. And I was coming along here looking at, well, we used to say that the righteousness and justice of God, that's God's holiness. And as I started looking at that and started dealing with it biblically, I started realizing, well, that's an aspect of it. But here's the thing. And that's what I used to teach, right? That's what I've taught y'all. God's holiness is His righteousness and justice, right? Where does the Bible say that? That's the problem I have with it. Doesn't that just tear you apart? When you say, man, I spent all my time learning that, and then you come along and just knock it down by saying, but where did God say that in His Word? As a matter of fact, what I want you to see is the way He taught somebody about His holiness and how He did it when He presented it. So let's go back to this chart that we were working with here on this holy issue. And that's again, these are the many problems I have in my own study. And there are problems with just saying, trying to say and analyze, okay, God's righteousness and justice, put it in a ball, that's holiness. Yeah, but His mercy's holy too. And so is His love, and so is His omnipotence, and so is, you know, those are, and again, there are problems with it. Problems that arise from a mere creature with creature wisdom trying to analyze an infinite creator's infinite wisdom. There's a problem there. I don't care how many years you've had of Greek Hebrew and how genius your genius may go off the scale. You're still trying to analyze infinite creator with finite creature. When you try to break God down and break Him, I've learned a tremendous amount about the difference between God's integrity and God's character. There's a big difference. And I've learned a lot about God's sentiments and His soul. And you start realizing the analyzing that you did just is pathetic. And to try to break down God's godness into some compartmentalized sketch or chart where you can then come along and take them all apart and then throw the compartments together again to make a composite God. There's all kinds of problems with that. That'd be like me looking at you and saying, you're an arm, you have an arm, a leg, a head, and all these different parts, and the only way I think about you is your different parts. You know, there's all kinds of illustrations there, I'm just going to let them go. And then just put all the parts back together and say, that's what you are. You can come along and say, that's not what I am. That's part of what I am, but that's not me. Yeah. Well, that's what theologians do with God. They break Him all down into parts, slam them back together, and try and have some kind of a composite of God out of it. It just doesn't work. So let's look and see what happens when God describes His holiness. It's described in aspects of his being. And I'm going to put this on the board this way. When God describes and presents himself as being holy in his word, he describes his holiness as an aspect of his being. And it's an aspect of his being that comes along and expresses his inability to tolerate or to have fellowship with things that are not pure in his sight. To not tolerate and have no inclination to have around him anything that is not clean in his sight. And when we talk about pure and we talk about clean, we're gonna try and deal with that. But I want you to see that in many passages in Scripture, this is why uncleanliness and unholiness go together. And many passages where you'll find cleanliness and holiness going together so often. And when he teaches and presents this, that's the way he does it. His being is such that it cannot tolerate, it cannot have around him, that's the fellowship issue, it can't have near or around him things that are not pure in his sight, things that are not clean in his sight. And in fact, when God taught Israel under the law with all those statutes of the law, and there's a difference between those and the commands, when the statutes start getting taught to them, when God taught Israel under the law and taught them the issue of his holiness and taught it to them so that they feared it, so that they had respect for it, so that they reverenced it. When he taught holiness to them, that's the way he did it. He did it so they would fear it. He did it so they would respect it, so they would reverence it. And he taught them his holiness as an aspect of just what we have on the board there, of his being that expressed his absolute intolerance for anything impure, anything unclean. Let's take a look at that. A couple of passages. Come back to the book of Leviticus. We'll find these all in the book of Leviticus. And again, we're going back and looking at how did God present holiness? And how did he present it to the children of Israel, especially after the law had come in, where they now have his norms and standards represented in the law, and they have contracted with him for it. Come back to the 19th chapter, first of all. I'm going to go backwards. I'm going to go to chapter 19, then I'm going to go up in the book, or back in the book. But the opening two chapters of verse 19 take place after a lot of things have already been said, especially in chapters 13. Well, actually, if you remember Leviticus, which I'm sure all of you remember Leviticus, right? I could ask anybody in this room right now, what's Leviticus 11 all about? And you'd be able to tell me like that. I know, right? You ought to. Leviticus 11 is the chapter of all the dietary laws and the animals that are clean and the animals that are unclean and all of that. And that's a place you can go to kind of look about holiness. But from really chapter 11 all the way through chapter 18, God has been teaching about this being of himself, this aspect of his being that is intolerant of anything impure and anything unclean. And he's doing this because at least now God's going to be in their camp. You see, when God actually comes down and he's going to be in the camp and he's going to reside with you, there's going to be some ground rules. And they're going to be his ground rules. And he has to make sure that this holy aspect of his being is always understood, feared, reverenced. It is totally respected in the eyes of those who are around him. And if not, there's going to be dire consequences. Because his being is intolerant. I love it. I just like saying that. God is intolerant. He's intolerant of anything that's impure or unclean. He is not he does not tolerate anything that diverts from his absolute holiness. And he is intolerant of it, and that's the way he presented it. So when we come to chapter 19, I just want to tell you, all of that stuff has been taught. And when it finally gets through their thinking, God can come along and then say what he does in the first two verses of chapter 19. Look at what he says. And the Lord, all capital, capital O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E, that's Jehovah, YHW, Jehovah God. And the Lord Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy. Why? For I, the Lord Jehovah, Lord your God, am holy. Now, I just want you to see that at the outset, that when he expresses himself to Israel, and he comes along and demands this holiness from them, it is not something that is trying to put something on them more than they can take, because he's going to be living there amongst them. He's going to be in the camp. And they're going to have to conduct themselves. Ye shall be holy. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am holy. If you want me to be in your camp, you're going to have to live this way, or I'm out of here. Either me or you are going to go. Because my being is such, it is intolerant of anything less than totally pure and totally clean in my sight. And this is kind of the final word on that. That's saying it badly, but for now it'll do. With all the doctrine that has been taught to them, if really from the beginning of the book till now, that kind of encapsulates it. So let's come back and look at how he presented this with a medical problem. Come back to chapter 13. Chapter 13, you get... God has a real intolerance for leprosy. And for good reason, I think. But it really is wrapped up in the doctrine of what leprosy represents and all of this kind of thing. But there are other issues. But what I'm after is just, again, showing you... Come down to verse... we'll just pick one verse out here. And there's a reason why I'm going here. Come down and look at verse... pick it up at verse 40. He kind of gives the priest the priest becomes kind of a paramedic there in verse 43. You see there? He's going to have to look upon it and see the raising of the sore and the reddishness of it and all of this kind of business. So the priest there is not just a guy who's going to be functioning in this the tabernacle and everything and doing the animals and all of this kind of business. But he also now becomes kind of like a medic, you know. But verse 44, pick it up there. It says, he is a leprous man, he is unclean. The priest shall pronounce him utterly unclean. His plague is in his head. Verse 45, here's what I'm after. And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent, and his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip, and shall cry, unclean, unclean. Now keep on reading. All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled, he is unclean. Now watch this. He shall dwell alone without the camp shall be his habitation be. If you got leprosy while God was in the camp, now God did not stay in the camp with Israel. Israel made herself so bad that God had to actually up and leave, as they say, and he did. But right now, that's not the case. He's going to dwell in their midst. The Shekinah is going to be there in the tabernacle, and he will be there with them. And therefore, this leprosy that of course, as you understand, represents the sin issue and all of this. But what I'm after is that what he does with him. I'm not after studying about leprosy. I'm after what that person's got to leave. They got to go outside the camp. Why? The intolerance in God's being for anything impure in his sight or anything unclean in his sight. They had to leave the camp. Come over to chapter 15. Here's a chapter that you probably won't hear many pastors ever teach. Let's pick on the man first. Pick it up in verse 1 there, chapter 15. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when any man hath a running issue out of his flesh because of his issue, he is unclean. And this shall be his uncleanness in the issue, whether his flesh run with his issue or the flesh be stopped from his issue, it is his uncleanness. And this is talking about, my understanding is what we would consider today sexually transmitted diseases. But regardless of what the issue coming out of his flesh is, it's the issue that it comes out of his flesh. It's something coming out of the flesh. And when you read down through these kinds of things, which, by the way, nobody seems to ever care about any of this stuff when they want to live under Israel's program. You know? You never see anybody doing this. Honestly, I'd like to see it. I'd like to see doctrinal churches who teach the Sermon on the Mount as something that you should be doing today. All right? I want to see them, we're going to see in just a moment, take every single woman and girl who is having her menstrual cycle, and they've got to go out the camp. They can't come in church. You never see anybody do that, do you? First of all, how would you figure that one out? Second of all, would they really do that? They want all the rest of Israel's, but they don't want any of this. Why? It's an issue that deals with holiness. Yeah, that's what. By the way, I'm going to start asking them that. The next time I get somebody talking to me about, you're one of those radical, ultra, or you know, dispensationalists, and you throw away Israel's all the Bible except for Paul's epistles, all this kind of business. I'm going to say, well, you think that the church age began in what you call the church age began at Acts 2, and you think that Jesus was teaching it in Acts 6 or in John 16, and you think that it's okay to grab some things out of the Sermon on the Mount and use them. Well, let's keep grabbing. How far back can we go? Do you make all the women in your church who are on their menstrual cycle stay outside? It's Israel's program. Well, no. You know what they'll say? Every time they'll say, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Yeah, I know. That's what I've been trying to tell you for a long time. That's found in Romans. I know. Yeah, they'll come. They'll always scurry back. They're like little rodents. They'll scurry right back to that verse. Can't have it both ways. But anyway, I'll never make anybody understand that. So the men here have an uncleanliness issue. Let's take the woman here. Come down there, what I was talking to you about. Pick it up at verse 19. Now, again, God isn't doing this to be mean to these people. And these people aren't lost. They just, when they have this, they have to go through the process, as everything was done under those statutes and ordinances of the law. They had to go through process so that they would be taught clearly what it means to have a holy God living among them. And by the way, if you think that's something, he's living in you. What do you think he's going to demand? He's going to demand holiness, fruit unto holiness. And it's not just coming along and saying, I demand this, now go do it. But he's going to come along in those first 13 verses and say, here's all the power. I'm going to give you the power to do that. It's the power of grace. All we've done is put grace in the position of being in power. We've yet to actually unleash it. That's what we're going to begin doing in chapter 6 of Romans. So this isn't meanness that he's doing this. There's one author that I know of that honestly deals with Leviticus chapter 17. And I would doubt that hardly any pastor I know has his books in their library. He was an old writer, wrote years, a century ago or more. His name is C.H. McIntosh. And while I don't agree with all of his doctrine, he at least will approach Leviticus chapter 15, and he deals with it as honestly as any man I ever have read in my life. And he'll call it just what it is. Come down and pick it up at verse 19. If a woman have an issue, and her issue in her flesh be blood, she shall be put apart 7 days, and whosoever toucheth her shall be unclean until the even. And everything that she lieth upon in her separation shall be unclean. Everything also that she sitteth upon shall be unclean. And you can go on and on down here. Jump down to verse 27. And whoso toucheth those things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until even. Now what I'm after there is what he's talking about is when a woman has her monthly menstrual cycle, she is looked upon as being unclean in God's sight, because the same thing with the man who has an issue, it comes out of the flesh. And he is teaching. He's not saying that you're a bad girl, get out of here. He's just saying while there is an issue coming out of the flesh, it is to be understood that that is something that is produced by the flesh. And if it's produced by the flesh, I am intolerant of it. And to teach you my intolerance of it, we're going to go through this ritual. Because after all, you signed on to the law. And the law is going to come along with all the ordinances and all the statutes with it. And he's going to, with those ordinances and statutes, teach them the doctrinal issue of his holiness. And when he does that, he's able to do that honestly. He's able to do that godly. He's able to do that properly by the instructions that they have here in chapter 15. And there's one thing that a person will understand when they are actually physically forced to go outside the camp for a period of time until their issue is ended. They've learned something, that I can't be near God with something coming out of my flesh. A powerful thing to learn, and a marvelous way of teaching, a perfect way of teaching it. He's not coming along saying you're unjustified, you're unsaved. He's trying to teach them functional life and what it means to produce fruit unto holiness. And no fruit is acceptable to God that is an issue coming out of the flesh. And that's true for you. See, this is how God presents his holiness to Israel. This is how he builds fear, respect, reverence for holiness. When you have to physically get out and stay out until the issue is ended, that makes an impression. But here's what I'm at. Here's the bottom line of it. Again, verse 27, and whosoever toucheth those things shall be unclean, and shall, what are they going to do? Wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, and be unclean until even. Also come down and pick it up at verse 31. Thus shall ye separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, that they die not in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle, which is that is among them. But did you notice what they've got to do to... They've got to baptize themselves. They have to be baptized. Verse 27 again. They have to wash their clothes, bathe himself in water. That's a baptism. What's Paul going to say? What then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Know you not that as many of you have been, you know, he's going to go in and he's going to say that you're dead to sin. Then in verse 3 he's going to start saying, don't you know that you have been baptized into Christ? They had to be baptized. They had to go through a purification that resulted in this sanctification and a new identification from being unclean to being clean. And Paul's going to come along and he's going to talk about baptism and got a drop of water connected with it. In fact, you've already been taught that baptism. Just hadn't used the word yet. And he's going to use it for the first time there. But what I'm after there is that you see they had to leave the camp in some cases, and they had to wash, they had to baptize themselves. And that verse 31 there just nails it down. To separate, there's your sanctification. You shall be separated. God is separating himself from the unholiness, the children of Israel from their uncleanness, that they die not in their uncleanness. And Paul's going to talk about you being dead functionally. When they defile my tabernacle, they could defile the tabernacle that is among them because God was there. Well, anyway, when you go through this section of Leviticus and you start seeing, well, here's the way God presents holiness to the nation of Israel. They have to do this. They have to bathe themselves, baptize themselves in order to take any residue of the issue, be it in the man or in the woman, it had to take every residue issue. When you wash, you take it off your flesh. You flush it off the flesh and cleanse their flesh and then put it away from themselves. And each time God does this, and each time they go through this, he's instructing them to do that. He is always coming along and teaching them, it's because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every time they go through one of these things, and we scratch our heads and say, man, that seems really strange. But he's dealing with them under the economy of the law, and the statutes of the law, and he's teaching them according to the economy that they're in and the dispensation that they're in, and he can come along and say every time he does it, it's because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And when he caps it all off there in the first two verses of chapter 19, as we looked at, that's what he tells them. That's why he's doing this. And that's the way God teaches his holiness. That's the issue he wants them to appreciate in connection with it. He is pure. He cannot tolerate anything impure in his sight. He is clean and cannot tolerate uncleanness in his sight. And it's not that he's 99 and 44 one-hundredths percent pure, like the old Ivory soap commercials. Remember that? 99 and 44 one-hundredths percent pure. Wrong. He is 100% pure, and anything that he declares to be impure is unclean, and unclean is something incompatible with his holiness. It's not something, or listen, it's not even someone that he wants around him, and therefore it's not fit for his use. You have to have perfect sanctification to be fit for his use. Now, one of the things I want to note about that is, going back to that issue there in Romans, is when he talks about us having fruit unto holiness. I don't know if I've got time to finish this out. I really don't. There's something I want to tell you, and I'm going to have to either take more time than I've got or quit early. And I think what I'll probably do is quit early. But when you go back to that Romans 6 issue and realize that we have our fruit unto holiness, the fruit is not only holy itself, but it's unto holiness. It's towards something. It's unto something acceptable and pleasing to God, and he wants that around. He wants it around him. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why at the judgment seat of Christ, when we talk about being at the judgment seat of Christ, and make sure that you understand that's not the great white throne that takes place out here, but when we're taken out here at the rapture and God takes the church, the body of Christ, home, and you have this period of time that elapses during the final installment of Israel's program, we're going to be topside at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know if I wrote off the board. That's where that's going to be taking place. And when you and I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, that's one of the reasons why terminology is said there in Corinthians the way it's said when Paul teaches it, is that all that's produced after the flesh is going to end up getting burned. It's going to be burned up. When God burns something up, he doesn't want that around. Anything that was produced out of the issue of the flesh gets burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's one of the reasons he does it. He doesn't want it around him. And if it's holy, as Paul says there, Paul will put it in terms, if it remains. Well, fruit unto holiness is what's going to remain. Then God wants that around him. That's compatible with his pureness, compatible with his cleanness. And it's a further expression of his pureness. Listen, when you produce fruit unto holiness that even at the judgment seat of Christ can be tested and tried and found to be pure and sound and clean, not only does God want that around him, but it's also going to magnify his pureness. And I'll stop with this, but it's going to actually extend it. God created a way to take his holiness and extend it. And I'm going to talk about that on Thursday night, and that's the final issue that we will look at. Almost sorry that we didn't get it all in tonight, but I just don't have time to actually do it. But there's another reason why, and this is going to answer the answer to that. Why is it that the moment that you or I, when you and I put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ as our all sufficient Savior, when he justified us, why didn't he give us a resurrection body? Why didn't we get our glorified immortal body? And why didn't he take the nature of sin that's in my members and just rip it out and kill it? Why didn't he take it away from me? Why do I have to live to be old and so forth? Why do I have to go through pain and suffering and go through the sufferings of this present time? There's more than just one reason, but one of those reasons has to do with why you have been sanctified. to produce fruit unto holiness. And there's a marvelous truth of understanding and appreciating why God created man in the first place that has to do with sanctification and holiness. And I'm going to point that out to you on Thursday night, but I don't have time to do it tonight. And it's really fascinating, but we'll have to let it go until then. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up to finish off this issue of sanctification being set aside unto a holy purpose. And then we'll start dealing with a little bit about the style of teaching we're going to get in Romans 6, really in 6, 7, and 8. Then we'll break the components down and begin by looking at the issue of how it transfers from verse or chapter 5 into chapter 6 by seeing the reality that God really did much more than just justify us. He also sanctified us. So we'll stop there and pick it up then on Thursday night. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying such powerful doctrine. We thank you for this introduction to these issues, that we again can get some fundamental things down so we step out on the right foot and that we're together on the same page when we start going through the doctrine you have here written to us and for us and about us. We thank you for the opportunity that lies ahead to produce fruit unto holiness, and to have the power to do it, and know that we're not just going to get words, but we're going to get words that have power and reality backing them up. So we look forward to these issues, and we just pray again that they would both glorify and honor Christ and edify us unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name.